I go over them frequently after I write them. And I thought, whoa, this is in sync. This is really in sync. And then Jenica talked about stone or stumbling. And this is in sync because the big picture, we have the big picture of the Bible, and it needs to be in sync, and it is in sync. So on your handout, I have asked you, why are we here together in this class? And why, this is rhetorical, why do we desire to learn? But I added on my notes, how do we see Jesus, and how does Jesus see us? And today we're moving into Matthew 10 and Matthew 11. Sometimes we can't get through three verses. So you think I'm really happy that we're going to get through Matthew 10 and 11? You're going to be Bereans and what I don't get through. Well, yeah, I talk fast. But there's so much that's rich in here. So much. And what we don't get through in the lesson, be Bereans and read the handout and study. And I realized, and I mentioned it in the first email that I sent you last week, that the way I wrote up the lesson from Matthew 10 and 11, it would take 4 or 5 weeks to go through, so I thought that's not going to work, so I rewrote it. So where would God have us go in these chapters? And I have been praying that we would see Jesus and grasp hold of his heart, because there's one verse, and it's only a part of the verse that struck me and carried me through this week, because I see him as the man of sorrows in this passage that we're going through, and acquainted with grief. And that comes from Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And God even met me in that as I was going to, I had to go down for lab work before coming here this morning. And I listened to, and I told you I'm a wild channel changer in the past. If I don't like what I'm hearing on one channel, then I change it to another. I'm all over the place. But my favorite Christian radio station is one that I can't always hear. Not because my hearing is going, although my husband has been telling me that, it's not going, but because there's so much static in it. It's 88.9, I think that's the channel. It's family radio, 88.9. And I'm going to share something with you in a little bit. Not that I'm singing it, but just the words that God just made me weep. Regarding who Jesus is. And there's so much in these two chapters, and we're still in part of 9, so 2 1/4 chapters, that begs us to really soak in these chapters, in these passages, and absorb. So let's look at Matthew 9:27 at the top of your handout. And it's labeled Blind See, and it says in 27, verse 9, when Jesus departed from there. And I always think, okay, where's the there? So we've got to go see what's previous. And it means from the home of Jairus, right? When Jesus departed from the home of Jairus. And I wanted to interject, and I did this morning, I want us to understand, as we read these passages, the people of the time, to understand Jesus' heart and to understand God's plan. So when Jesus departed from the home of Jairus, having restored Jairus' daughter, Jairus being the ruler of the synagogue, Jewish, his daughter Jewish, 2 blind men followed Jesus. Why? Well, we're told that they were crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And in that passage, in that verse, it appears that Jesus did not heal them immediately. Why? Why? What was occurring? Sometimes we're not told, and we know that God has a reason. But consider it. Rather, consider how difficult it was for those blind men without physical sight to make their way through the crowds, because where Jesus was, crowds were amassing. And his quote-unquote fame We wouldn't see it in the, it wasn't the way we might see it today, but the knowledge of him was getting out. What he was doing is in terms of the miracles and his being with the multitudes was getting out, word was spreading. But how difficult it was for those blind men without physical sight to make their way through the crowds to find him. It wasn't easy to follow Jesus. But they were determined, weren't they? They were desperate. They were desperate. And I know Jamie has used that word, that churches out there are desperate. So that hit me. And how desperate are we? We're different. We're desperate in different ways in our lives. But they found Jesus, and most likely they had to ask others where Jesus was going. They had to listen, and they, you know, one sense goes, the other senses kick in. They had to listen to every sound that might guide them. And you're thinking, well, maybe you weren't, but I thought of how exhausting that would have been, how time consuming. But you know what? You know how Rustin did it? I called him Justin before. I always do that. Okay. I will. But Rustin said his days, his weeks are difficult. And some people say, with what I'm doing, oh, that's a difficult calling. Not when God calls you. Wherever you are, what God has chosen for you to do, isn't it a joy? It is a joy. So here I'm saying these men were probably exhausted and have time consuming. I see them as being jubilant in finding Jesus. And they were determined. So what pushed them forward? Why did they persevere? They said, Son of David. They called out, Son of David. That's a messianic title of Jesus. Why? Because the Messiah would come through the Davidic line, would be a descendant of King David. And here was the Messiah. These two blind men were driven. So don't ever think that driven is always a negative word. Okay? There can be a negativity to being driven. You could drive people around you crazy. And focus on the positive side of driven. But these blind of sight, physically blind men recognized who Jesus was. Isn't that amazing? They recognized without physical sight, but they had spiritual sight. Where did that come from? From God. Jesus was the Messiah. And they knew they had a need for the Messiah. I've spoken to Jewish people who have said, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, so what? If there's not that need for anybody, Jew or Gentile, if there's not that need, that you realize you have a need to come to know Jesus personally for your eternal life with God, then who is Jesus? So what? He's the Messiah, you know. And you go skipping along your merry way, and like Jenica said, prayerfully you would stumble over the rock of offense, fall down, and cry out to God for your salvation. So it says in verse 28 of Matthew 9, and when Jesus had come into the house, the blind men came to him. They came to him. Jesus had this happen for a purpose. They followed him into his house. They were so desperate. And Jesus said to them, do you believe, I want to stop right there. Do you believe? What does believe mean there? Are you persuaded? Are you ready to place your confidence in me, that I am able to do this, that Jesus is able to do it? But he said, I am. What would that mean? Now, we're not told that these men, two blind men, are Jewish or not. But here they call out Son of David. So they recognize that that's a messianic title. And he says, I am able to do this. What is Jesus stating? He said, I am God. Because that's God's name. I am. I am that I am. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush before he commissioned him to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, God told Moses, this is my name, the I am that I am. This is my name forever. And this I am to be remembered throughout all generations. That's in Exodus 3:15. So Jesus said, do you believe I am able to do this? He demanded faith from those two men. Faith in who he is and in his ability to rescue, to deliver, to redeem, to transform lives. And they said to him, and I imagine it was immediate, yes, Lord. The yes would mean truly, assuredly in the Greek. And Lord means master, owner, sovereign. And these men proclaimed their faith. That's how they proclaimed their faith, by saying, yes, Lord. They placed confidence in Jesus as their Messiah. And where do we read that the Messiah is God? From the Old Testament. Just start off with Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a fantastic song that wraps everything together. The Messiah is the Son of God. He is God. It's 12 verses, but then cross-reference from there. So Jesus, how beautiful this is. Jesus answered their crying out to him. In verses 29 to the beginning of verse 30, says, then he touched their eyes, saying, and can you just imagine the touch of Jesus? Wow. According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Now, can we imagine that Jesus might have been the first? We don't know if they were born blind, doesn't say. There was another that Jesus healed that was born blind, and that was a messianic miracle. But these we don't know. But having no sight for how long, and then seeing Jesus. Wow, seeing Jesus. It takes on a different perspective, I do believe. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they were truly crying out to him, Messiah, by faith. And he removed their blindness. And I don't want to forget something, because I was writing down some thoughts that God really showed me this morning. And okay, I see where I want to insert it. Okay. Look at verses 29 to 30b from Matthew 9, where it says that then Jesus sternly warned them. He sternly warned them? What does that mean? So I looked it up in the lexicon, and he admonished them. Admonish can mean advise, it can mean rebuke though, or reprimand, but he was really charging them with an obligation. He warned them, saying, see that no man knows it, no man knows what, and I'm thinking the healing. Did they comply? No. What would you do? What would I do? They were so excited. I'm not justifying that they didn't comply to Jesus' warning, but perhaps this was to test their faith, perhaps this was to test the genuineness of their faith, I don't know, but it says in verse 31, but when they had, the two men departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. I mean, that puts a smile on my face. Lord, forgive me if that's wrong. So they made him known. They made him known. And what does that encompass? How do we make Jesus known in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our families, among our friends? And was it excitement that drove those two men to find Jesus? Had they heard from others that were so excited about who Jesus is and his power of healing? And granted, some people probably wanted just the healing and then say adios, you know, amigo. But it seems that there were many. It seems that there were many who were so riveted to Jesus. But really, think of how we can make Jesus known. This is like a little homework on the side. How we can make him known to others. Why we would make him known to others. That's more important. Why would we make Jesus known to others? Is he the only way? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus told the disciples. And what would we want others to know about him? Any thoughts, shout-out thoughts?
Love.
Love, okay. Passion, okay, this is the why. I'm thinking this is the why. Our love for him, his love for us, passion.
Hope.
Hope, yeah.
Comfort.
Truth, yeah.
Salvation.
Salvation, indeed.
Good God.
Do life. See, that's my ears. That's why my husband says I gotta go check. I have my ears checked. New life.
Friend.
Yeah. Now, I'm not gonna ask Cap, is that, how would you explain that? But that's the why, correct? Correct. So, but why, let me ask you this, to think with me on this. Why did Jesus tell them, see that no one knows it? And he sternly warned them. What was happening? Could there have been rejection that was starting, rejection on the part of the Jewish religious leadership of Jesus? And does rejection continue today? Keep that in mind, too. That's important as I'm praying that we'll get through this lesson by about 1 o'clock. But yeah, rejection continues today. And this miracle is not only a revelation of the person of the Messiah, because remember Isaiah told the people when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal the lame, the blind, the tongue will sing out, etc. So this is how the people could recognize God gave these prophetic passages about when the Messiah came so the people could recognize him when he came. That is so loving of God, isn't that? But Jesus, let me backtrack. The Jews were spiritually blind, weren't they? Now I say that, and some people might say, no, they weren't blind until they rejected Jesus as a nation. No, they were blind before. Check out Isaiah 6, because when Isaiah tells God, yeah, here I am, he says, Hineni, here am I, send me. And then God says, well, I'm going to send you to people who are not seeing and not hearing. Okay? And then Isaiah said, I can just hear him say, God, maybe not. But how long is that going to be for? How long is that? And God says, for a long time. For a long time. So there was spiritual blindness. And yet God always promised a remnant of Jewish people, and we see that remnant throughout scripture who would come to faith in God. Abraham said, I believe, and God credited to his account, to his life, as righteousness. So, and you know what? God, the Messiah came to reveal God, and it's in your handout, John 1:18, and I still believe you, on page 1. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, because God is spirit. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So that's why Jesus came to earth, and he came to earth to die. He came to die. He had to become a man so he could shed his blood, innocent blood. He's God, innocent blood. He had to shed his blood as a man, okay? So in the bosom of the Father means that Jesus is the full revelation of who God is. Jesus, God the Son, possesses the very nature of God. I was thinking of the progression that we talked about last week regarding Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his daughter who was on the verge of dying and who died, but Jesus said, no, she's sleeping. And in the meantime, when Jesus is going on Jairus' request to lay his hand on his daughter, Jairus' daughter, who comes along? Who sort of interrupts the woman? Who's this woman? Yeah, the lady who has an issue of blood, 12 years, and who, it seems, was a Gentile. Remember we said that? And then she is healed. She touches Jesus' hem. We looked at the tzitzit on the prayer shawl last week. Said it could have been that she touched his prayer shawl and she was healed. And then he continues on to Jairus' house. And we said that could be a foreshadowing of Jesus coming to the Jewish people first, and we read that in our passage in our handout today. And then he is going to the Gentiles because there was that ridicule that was coming from the Jewish people at Jairus' house. And they were wailing, they were calling out, and they ridiculed Jesus. He put them outside. except for Jairus, Jairus' wife, and Peter, James, and John. And you might say, where'd you get that? Because we didn't talk about that last week. There's a parallel passage in Luke 8, 49-55 about those three, that passage where Jairus and his daughter are mentioned, the woman with the issue of blood, and then Jesus restores the daughter of Jairus. Her spirit returned to her. Okay, the reason I'm bringing up this progression, because we continue to see a progression in the passage about the blind men, because even though they had no physical sight, they recognized who Jesus was, and Jesus removed the blinders. And at one point, I'm getting chills, we know that God is going to remove the blinders from the Jewish people. And you find it in Zechariah 12:10. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 11:25-26, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles takes place. And I believe that that's when we're caught up. The fullness of the Gentiles, we're finished with our work. There's no purpose for the church on the earth during the tribulation. So God catches us up in the rapture, and then the blinders come off. God seals the 144,000, and there's great evangelism in the tribulation. Great butchery of people, but great evangelism there. And so that, I seem to think that this is a continuation of that forecasting, of that foreshadowing, rather, of what the big picture of the Bible has for Israel and for the church. Look at Matthew 9:32-33. And as they, the formerly blind, now seeing men, went out, and they were sternly warned, but they brought to him, to Jesus. They were not, they didn't feel guilty, I guess, about it. They brought to Jesus a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. Exorcising a demon from a mute man was considered a messianic miracle. We talked about this maybe in the first week of our class. And in the Jewish understanding, a demon-possessed man could not be helped because the rabbis had to speak with the demon first. That was their thought. They had to speak with the demon. And then if the human being was mute, though, they couldn't speak with the demon because the human being was mute. So in other words, demon-possessed mute people had no hope whatsoever. But of course, with Jesus, that's no problem. And the demon was cast out, and the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, it says in verse 33, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Of course it wasn't, because this was a messianic miracle. And Jesus had sort of just started his ministry on earth. So I love that. I love that phrase of Matthew 33. And the multitudes marveled. They were awe-inspired, saying it was never seen like this in Israel. That's a cause to take note of, don't you think? Then, in the midst of all the miracles Jesus performed throughout all Galilee, all Syria, which was northeast of Galilee, and great multitudes for following him, multitudes from the Galilee, from Decapolis, which means 10 cities, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And we tend to think, as I alluded to before, wow, he was just like a celebrity. Mm-mm. No, no, because look what we read next, Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, because we've read in the past where he said, and this I forgot to say, oh, Kathy, you forgot to say a lot of things. Go back. Okay. Lord, we're having fun, right? And we're so appreciating your word. And we don't want to forget it. But you see where it says rejection of Jesus increases? Look at this one verse. It's just one verse. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the rule of the demons. Okay, he exorcised the demon from this mute man, and all they could say is he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And you're thinking, really? Really? He's saying that it was through Satan that Jesus exercised this demon? Wouldn't Satan not want that demon to be exorcised? Isn't that kind of crazy? It's not logical. So say crazy logic. It's not logical. But they were attributing the work of Jesus to the power of Satan, so it was starting. Then in verse 35 of Matthew 9, it says, which we've read before, we've read this part of this in Matthew 4:23. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But what we're not reading for the first time is verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary. That word means harassed. And they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Wow. What are your observations about that? About that portion of the verse? Because we see the but, and we know something has changed, perhaps. Not that God has changed. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. But there is a conflict that's going on. When we talk next semester, Lord willing, I really don't think we're going to be here. And we don't have to return a recorder on or anything like that. We'll be just, wow, marveling. But when you think of the big picture of the Bible, the creation, fall, redemption, restoration, you know what causes that, fall is caused by sin and fall of Lucifer. But when I think through from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, don't we see conflict? Don't we see conflict ensuing? That really... it pushes things forward. You know, God said, I will put enmity in the Garden of Eden. He said to the woman and the serpent, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. First messianic prophecy and conflict. Conflict. So here we see this happening. So in light of that, what are some of your thoughts about Jesus saying, as conflict was intensifying, that he had such compassion for the multitude? What does that speak? How does that speak to your hearts?
Mercy.
Okay. Okay, yes. Okay. Mercy. Anything else?
Gratitude.
Okay. Oh, okay, got it. Pat's grateful that Jesus had compassion. Yes. Because where would we be otherwise, right? Where would anybody be, any believers be? I shouldn't just say we. Okay, good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He cried? Yeah, when you're reading that. Okay, he wept, cried, okay. And somebody started to say something back there.
Grace.
Okay. Grace. Yep, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Say that again. Yes. That's important. Yes. Don't you think he knew it before? But to see it. Yeah. He saw how great the need is.
Okay. But in reverse, people are seeing how much they need Jesus.
Yes. Yeah. We pray. We pray. The people are seeing. And even that sort of declines, though. Lil? Urgency. Okay, great.
How lost.
Okay, how lost. And again, he knows that. You know, our more. And but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. And that word for moved, or for that passage, for those few words, moved with compassion, that's the strongest word for pity in the Greek language, and it's in your handout on the bottom of page 2. And it describes the compassion which moves a person to the deepest depths of their being. Jesus came as fully God, fully man, that with no sin nature. He didn't have a sin nature. So he could feel this way. And actually, I found out in another lexicon, it means to be moved as to one's bowels. It means to be moved as to one's bowels. It's talking about the bowels of man, to be moved with this compassion so deeply. And the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. That they were weary. These people were weary. They were harassed. They were fainting and scattered. They were downcast. And that word for downcast means thrown down. Interesting. Utterly helpless. Forsaken. And I do think that I have in your handout a quote, or if not a quote, an explanation from Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. If you've never read it, it's a great book to pick up and read. It's an easy book. But Keller describes how sheep, and we like sheep, have gone astray. I mean, when you think of how we've got this herd mentality and herd immunity, but we get turned, I mean, the sheep can get turned over on their backs, the animal sheep can get turned over on their backs and not be able to get up themselves. And Keller says such sheep are called cast or cast down sheep. They flail at the air with their limbs and they can't get back on their feet without the help, without the aid of a shepherd. Well, Jesus saw that the religious leadership, which is talked about in Ezekiel 34, that God rails at them for not being the shepherds that they should be. And a sheep left in that condition, flailing, will die in a few hours or a few days. What I read or what I heard this morning, and I pray that this will be a blessing. I'm not saying anything. I'm reading the words to the song by Michael W. Smith. And this just brought it all together because I kept saying, Jesus, I want to see your heart. And when you say this, and this is the verse that got to me more than any of the other verses in the 2 chapters, well, 2.5 chapters because we're still in 9. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And you're displaying how you're seeing that too. Something happened with Jesus. And he didn't change, but as fully God, fully man, there God was revealing the awareness. So I'm tuning along on the different channels and I hear a similar, you know, familiar background to the song. And it's Above All by Michael W. Smith. I'm not going to read all of it, but he starts with, above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the work of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Wow. And then it says, crucified. What a contrast. Crucified, laid behind a stone. You lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. And that's where I want to see. That's where I want to go. And when I understand, as I understand right now, maybe God will take me to a different level of this verse. So something happens. There's a change in the Gospel of Matthew. And then Jesus says, under Jesus' response in the handout, and I'm on page 3, Matthew 9:37-38. Upon being moved with this deep, deep, deep compassion, he says, "The harvest truly is great, is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And it was here that I was thinking of Rustin's sermon too, because he put into the equation, if you remember, GTTT, the gospel being offered and received, and then we go on from there to our time, to our talent, and to our treasure. And he is appealing to the disciples. He did indeed see the greatness of the human need and the harvest as being plentiful. And that word, the three words, send out laborers in the Greek, is very forceful, very forceful. It states that we are to pray that the Lord will push laborers forward, will thrust them out. Well, what does that say to us? If God has to force us, what does that say? Is God encountering some resistance on people's part to be sent into the harvest, to reap that harvest? So the picture that we have here with these words from Jesus in 37-38, we've got a neglected flock of people in the multitudes and of their souls, and a harvest going to waste for lack of reapers. So he commissions the disciples, and in view of that need, Jesus tells his 12 disciples, Judas is included in this at this time. Disciple means a student, a learner, apostle. He calls them apostles too, and that means sent ones. And Jesus confers upon them the same messianic authority. He does that he himself had been demonstrating. And how is that possible? And I'm just going to say through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 61, I don't have that in your handout, but under that section where it says commissioning the disciples, just write Isaiah 61. I was thinking of that this morning. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And that's a prophecy of what Jesus had. The Holy Spirit, he was anointed. He was anointed. You need to know that in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you know, came and went. There was not that permanent indwelling like we see from Pentecost on. But the Holy Spirit came upon prophets, priests, and kings to empower them. So, and remember, when Jesus went into, after his baptism, and the Holy Spirit came like a dove and sat upon him, he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to attack Satan. I'm not going to say that Satan attacked him, but Jesus was proving himself to be the Son of God in the wilderness with Satan. So I see this commissioning of the disciples as being definitely from the Holy Spirit giving them power. And it says, he gave them certain instructions, Matthew 10, 1 and then 5-8. And when he called his 12 disciples to him, and you've got the names of the disciples. This is not saying this is when he called them. They have already been called by him as coming to follow. And when he said, follow me. But what he says afterwards to these 12, and you've got the names in that passage in Matthew 10, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. And then in verse 12, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. If you have the time, you might want to, if you go to a certain site where you can get sermons from a lot of different pastors, and a precept site is good to check out, and see what a handful of pastors, see if they would even preach on this passage, and see what they would say. about Jesus telling them to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was reading some pastor's comments, and the comment was, well, they weren't forbidden to go to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. I think this was pointed. I think this was a pointed direction that Jesus gave to the disciples. He told them to whom they were to minister, to exclusively the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? You gotta read that, and that's the word that comes to mind. Why did Jesus say that? That's the only way it's going to drive you to find the answer. If you just read it, say, okay, yeah, it's lost sheep, okay, I'm moving on here. Why? Well, because they were God's covenant people. And in 2 Samuel 7, 23-24, I'm jumping along here. I'm on page 4. King David is talking to God, and he says, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name? Then if you drop down to verse 24, for you have made your people Israel, your very own, oh good, yeah, more time than I thought, people, and you, Lord, have become their God. So they are his covenant people, and he chose them to be witnesses, to take the message of the one true God to the Gentiles. You see that throughout the scripture. Check out Psalm 117, shortest psalm, and that psalm is smack in the middle of the Bible, and it talks about the Gentiles coming to know God because of the witness of the Jewish people. Well, it didn't turn out well. I shouldn't say it. God's will is always done. God's will is always plan A. It's not plan B, or moving forward. But there was disobedience on the part of the children of Israel in taking the message of God's word to the Gentiles. Some did, some didn't. But they would go only to the lost sheep. By the way, the lost sheep, and where it says restrictions on page 4 underlined, you'll see Jeremiah 50, verse 6. They're called lost sheep because of this verse. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. So think of that. When Jesus says that, when you think of what's written in Jeremiah, that those are the multitudes that he's seeing. Have we seen them as such? He did, but again, there is a difference in that verse 36, but he had compassion on them. Not that he did it before, but it was heavy. It was heavy. Now, these disciples were to go into the houses, just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the end of page 4 in Matthew 10, 9 through 10. And you, I know you're familiar with these passages. Jesus said, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. They were to be dependent upon God. And they were to believe that all their support would come from him who sent them. And actually, Alfred Edersheim, in his one of his books, wrote that rabbinic literature taught the Jewish people they should not take a staff or shoes or money purse or money belt into the temple or in the areas around the temple, because they wanted to avoid even the appearance of being engaged in something that was worldly. They were to be so absorbed with God's service that they were not to, that they were to eliminate the staff and the shoes, all those accessories and the money. And they were to go into households. They would seek, when they entered a village, who had a good reputation, and they had to request hospitality. And if they found a suitable home, they were to stay there, even if another home came up and they might have thought, ooh, that looks more comfy and that looks more desirable. No, they were to stay with the first people that they took up being settled with. And but then if they came to a village and no hospitality was extended, they were to move on to another village and they were to shake the dust off their feet. And shaking the dust from their feet indicated an expression of disdain and actually would go into judgment, because in judgment, yeah, to judgment, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Remember, the Jews were the ones looking for the kingdom of God. Okay, they had the message, the disciples had the message. Here is the king among you. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? So there were those who didn't. And look at, under judgment, Matthew 10:15, because Jesus begins to rail. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. And he's talking about different cities where he was performing miracles. And wondrous miracles. Capernaum was one of the cities. Bethsaida was one of the cities. Sodom and Gomorrah had no warning, and it was severely judged. God is providing a warning for these people. And just as we go to people, and we've been seeing that in our Tuesday afternoon classes, we need to tell them, you know what God said? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you all these blessings. And I'm thinking of when we go to Jewish people. And he said, if you don't obey 613 commandments, then there'll be the curses. Well, those commandments were expected to be obeyed. That was the whole point of the law. It was to show God as holy, a man as not. And it was to whet our appetites, whet their appetites to say, God, I can't do. How am I going to approach you? How am I going to be with you for all eternity? And as God told Moses, not Moses, Abraham, believe when he showed him the stars, you're going to have descendants. Abraham was having a problem. He was doubting. He said, yeah, I don't have descendants. I have just this, my servant, Eliezer. He's going to get my whole inheritance. And God said, I'm taking it outside, look at the stars. And he saw and he believed. He believed. That's the work that God asks for us to believe, not to do any of these 613 commandments that we can't do. We can't do because a lot of them had to do with the temple. In Jerusalem, the temple's not standing any longer since 70 AD. Okay, so verse 16 of Matthew 10 under persecution. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Jesus is telling the disciples this. He's getting them ready for persecution. Persecution will come. And when we read the verses 17 to 23 in Matthew 10, he's speaking of the future. This goes, it sort of goes in sync with Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when he's mapping out the tribulation and what they'll go through. Okay? And so in Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And I will tell you that he who endures to the end, that's more tribulation verbiage, because it means if you last physically that long, if you last physically that long. We know, though, that there are going to be more people saved in the tribulation than at any other time. The multitude that is noted in Revelation 7 is amazing. It's amazing. And that gives us hope for those who are going through the tribulation. So leave your Bibles around the house. And leave little scripture cards around the house. Daryl, when he was pastor here, he gave a sermon about taking what he was sharing with us at the time. Yeah, to get a tape of it. That's how long ago he preached a sermon. To get a tape and to make it available for your family members, for people who are going to come into your house so that they can hear. Because let's pray that the people who are left behind ask that question. Why? Like, what happened? But why? Why? And we want to be availing them of the answer for that word why. Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in the city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Again, that's looking into the future. And Jesus is speaking to the Jewish disciples who are going to the nation of Israel. So again, it's talking about the tribulation, because the nation of Israel, other than the remnant, Jewish believers, and for those who are Jewish believers here, you're not going to go through the tribulation. But those who are not believers, be they Jew or Gentile, will go through the tribulation. Some for purging. God says he's going to purge the nation of Israel. And those who are not of Israel, God's judgment is going to be poured out. And we'll get into more of this next semester, should Jesus tarry. And I'm serious when I say that, should Jesus tarry. It's not just like a P.S. that I always throw into it. There is purpose in my saying that. So I want to see where I am. Oh my. Okay, we're good. But in Matthew 24:29-31, I'm just going to hop, skip, and jump over this. But it's talking, this is part of the Olivet Discourse, because the disciples asked Jesus a very important question: when is the sign of your coming and when is the end times, basically. And Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. So that gives us the time frame. And I'm very thankful for those passages, which says after that day, or after I said this, then I said this. So he's saying after the tribulation, this is what's going to happen. And verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send, I'm going a little faster, Gail, this is okay. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. This is for millennial blessings. For those of you, and Wendy, I know when we were talking about Ezekiel, the two chapters last week, 20 and 22, Ezekiel, where God says, I'm going to send you, I'm going to take you in my fury and send you and judge you during the tribulation. That's what he says to Israel. So the Jewish people are going to be gathered. Those who are not believers are going to be gathered for tribulation, but there's going to be a blessing at the end. And that verse 31 talks about the blessing being gathered for millennial blessing, but there's also judgment. There's still judgment. And those verses are 37-41. But as the days of Noah were, because he's still talking about after the tribulation, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And I read someplace this past week that the coming of the Son of Man we see for blessing and we see for judgment in this passage. For it's in the days before the flood, and when we think of the flood, when we see the word flood, it means judgment. That was a horrific judgment. All but eight were taken away, were taken out of this world. So, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying. In other words, it's going to be mundane. It's going to be like usual. They were not disturbed by any impending doom. There was Noah crafting this ark. And, of course, they hadn't seen an ark. They hadn't seen rain. You know, what is this ark going to be moving along on? And until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood, again, judgment, came and took them all away. All came under God's judgment and the flood except the eight. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be for blessing, taking some at the end of the tribulation, and for others. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken in judgment and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken in judgment and the other left. Now I know that there are different views about this passage, and you just need to be Bereans and come up with cross-referencing and understanding, because there are some that say that this is talking about the rapture. That's not my view. That doesn't mean that I'm right, okay? So just be Bereans and check it out. But this is talking, I'm believing, and I'm cross-referencing this passage in Matthew 24 with the 1 Thessalonians 5:2, which talks about the day of the Lord, which is judgment. that will come as a thief in the night. Judgment will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains among a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, because Paul's talking to the Thessalonian church, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not in the night, and he continues on. So I would just encourage you to read that passage. So in verse 11, now it came to pass, and we see the time frame, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he had sent them out. Why had he sent them out? Why had he sent them out? Okay, not, I'm not even alluding to going only to Israel. He saw the need. He saw more of the need. And so going out into the highways and byways, or not at this time, going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, was extending his ministry. Don't you think? You could say yes, you could say no. But then after this, when he's extending his ministry, he visits, well, he doesn't visit John the Immerser. What happens? Drop down, it's on page 6, to Matthew 11, 2-3. When John had heard, well, he was in prison, about the works of Jesus, he sent two of his disciples. How many of you are familiar with this passage? You've read it, okay? He sent John, the Immerser, sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Coming one was a messianic title, and I mentioned two references in the handout. Check that out. He had been imprisoned in the home of Herod because he was blasting Herod because of Herod living in adultery with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And what had John preached? Well, I'm not even going to go there. This is what it appears like John was thinking. Here he was in prison. He wasn't being rescued by God. He knew wickedness. You know, he saw wickedness on the part of Herod. Where was God? Why wasn't God triumphing? Because John still was in prison. Herod remained in power, or so it seemed. So he really needed clarification from Jesus. And John wondered then if they should look for another one who would come, who would be that deliverer, that grand deliverer, that would shake Rome, get rid of Rome, and would bring his kingdom. The answer that Jesus gave says, it's in verses 4-6, go and tell, he's talking to the disciples, of John, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. This is what Isaiah told us would happen when the Messiah came, John. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Whoa. How was this an answer to John's question? Jesus was probably saying to John, you know the scriptures, like I said before, you know how Isaiah preached the coming of the Messiah. And those who are not offended, those who don't stumble over what is happening, what I'm doing, are blessed because God's divine favor is showered upon them. And this is another key verse for me in this lesson. Lord, I do not want to be offended because of you. I don't want to be offended in any way. I want to desire to totally trust you, to totally understand, and I want to please you, God, and I want to be satisfied in you. And interestingly, later in Matthew 11, Jesus does deliver a message of judgment in the midst of, you know, John being in prison, and he talks about John's unique role. We know John doesn't come out of prison. We know John is murdered in prison, but he's with Jesus. He's with Jesus. And I know we can't totally comprehend this side of glory. I was talking to a guy in our Sunday school class just the other day, and he said, I just want to go home and be with the Lord. Mm-hmm. So many are feeling that way, maybe like never before, because we have such confidence in him, in God's word, in who he is, and what he has done. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me, in the little things and in the big things. There are a lot of little things in our lives that that can encumber us and can get us ticked off, right? We don't want to be. We don't want to be. And read for, in your study time, the days of John the Baptist and how Jesus was referring to John the Baptist and in comparison to those who would come afterwards. And then he says, Jesus does, in Matthew 11:14-15, he says, and if you are willing to receive it, he's saying to Israel, if you are willing to receive it being the kingdom over which I am king, then John is Elijah who was to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that's for you in your study from time, to look at that and to take in what I've written, be Bereans, check it out. Remember, the Pharisees asked John if he was Elijah, and what did John say? No. Mm-hmm. So check it out. If you have questions, maybe we'll check that out next week. But here, all I want to say is that there's a turning point from Matthew 11. It starts intensifying because he's judging the different cities. And you've been given the revelation of God, and you've not accepted who I am. So then the turning from these words of judgment to supernatural revelation, Jesus extends a personal invitation, which to me goes along with what he said, what it says of him, that he felt such compassion. And he saw the people as so needy and needing a shepherd. And he was shaken to the core over that, shaken in a good way. He was moved to the core regarding the need of the people. And in Matthew 11:28-30, he said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I believe Jesus' heart was breaking when he was telling the people this. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Think of this too, rejected. Like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me above all. Because only John remained at the John was at the foot of the cross. I was going to say remained at the foot of the cross. Only John was at the foot of the cross. Where had all the others gone? And Jesus knew that that was going to happen. And so we see a change, and I'm getting you ready for the change as I have asked these questions. So in your table times, it's real important for you as a group to study these questions, to talk about these questions. Don't have your own little grouping, okay, in and amongst your group. And because there's a flow that we see so clearly in Matthew, maybe more than any of the other Gospels. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for what you are teaching us. And Jesus, above all, you took the fall for us. We cannot totally understand that when we see you. I pray that we will. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Kathy, I just want to say, whoever put the bags together for the forum, I just want to say thank you, because I don't know who that was.
Oh, okay.
That blessed me.
Thank you. And you know what? I meant to mention the forum bags, because out of those 300 that were assembled, and it was a group from a Messianic congregation in East Mesa, and Beth Emanuel is the name of the group. And out of the 300, I have 20 left. So, and there have been so many comments. From Mimi's comment was great. Your encounter, where did me? Oh, there you are, right there. Because you had angst about encountering this person, but it was a huge blessing. And another one from our Sunday school class said, it was really God that gave me a blessing in being able to go around to her apartment complex, being led by a woman who was blind, who knew where the Jewish people lived. Because I said, Patty, how did you know where the Jewish people were? And she said, well, my neighbor, you know, who was blind. I mean, there's so much that is just wrapped up in everything this week and where we're going. So, and I did thank them. I do thank them profusely. Yeah. So, and I told them about your encounter. Yeah. Well, pray about something, because Passover Seder, I told Nancy that I might not say this, but we can't have it here at the Shea campus. But God's put some thoughts in my mind, and I'm going to question Bob Brewer at Fountain Hills.
Okay.
Yeah.
Speak to the mom.
Yeah. I her mother was in my our Thursday class.
It's so cute.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, can I say something, Mimi? Can I say something about what happened? Okay. I'm going to turn the recorder off. This time I